There was a lot there,
28 chapters.
Hopefully one or two questions or thoughts may have arisen from what we've heard. Would anybody like to lead the charge and maybe ask some questions?
What's a Hellenist?
Sorry, I thought I said it's...
I must have missed it while I was writing.
Right. It was a Jew who had a Greek background. It was somebody who wasn't a pure Jew, wasn't from a Jewish family. It could well have been somebody, a Gentile, who converted to Judaism. But they came from a Greek background rather than a Jewish background.
Okay.
Suzanne is saying because the Greeks called Greece Hellas.
Other thoughts, other questions?
I think Lydia is important because that's in Acts 16. Because they were the first Christians there before the men. And that's a bit of a thing on its own. That's very important.
Thank you. Okay, David. Here's the microphone.
Samuel and I were talking about this just now, and we've covered it a bit here. Did the Pharisees and the people who said, you know, you can't be a proper believer unless you're a Jew. You can't be a proper believer unless you're circumcised and learn the Torah, learn the law of Moses. Did they have a point to say, you know, we can't just throw this lot out the window?
Well, I'm going to also add a little bit onto that question. Kind of similar. Graham, you were mentioning about Timothy and when he began ministry with Paul. Paul did the unusual thing of actually circumcising him, which seems to go against what the Jerusalem Council was saying in chapter 15. But I guess one of the applications that may come out of that is we need to identify with the people who we intend to minister to, in the sense that Timothy was going to be amongst Jews and he wanted to be acceptable to the Jewish people, not cause them offence. So if we bring that into today, to what extent should we identify with the people that we're wanting to reach out to? Are there any limits or boundaries? What do we learn from that, do you think? Now, Graham or other people?
I think it's up to everybody else to answer that.
Yeah, I mean, sure. Is there a lesson for us today? And where's the limits and boundaries of that, perhaps?
I draw the limit at circumcision.
Yeah, I'm not talking.
No, we're not talking about circumcision. That's like being at work. But God says we've got to be set apart, be in the world, but not of the world. So therefore, we have to be different, but be friends. That's how I see it. There's a lot of things that I do that the people I work with and my friends who are non-Christians, they don't do, but they understand where I'm coming from. For instance, if it's a Sunday lunch, they always say, oh, we'll wait until you've finished church. So it's being in the world, not of the world, being set apart, but being with these, you know, the people. And I love my non-Christian friends dearly. So I wouldn't want to do the things that they do. But, and they know that. So there is a difference, but you are there with them. Does that make... That's how I see it.
Thank you. I mean, we have to remember as well that Christ said that we mustn't throw pearls to swine. And that's not to dehumanize people, but there are certain people who are so against the gospel and will not listen. So therefore, we're just really wasting our time where we could be actually focusing on someone who's open to hearing about it. I think those who won't, maybe they have their ears closed towards the gospel, we have to sort of rely on prevenient grace and say that maybe that will draw them and maybe they'll respond to that on their own terms one day. You know, so I don't think there's boundaries by definition, but I think it's really up to us to see if, you know, by instinct we think we're wasting our time with someone or not.
I quite understand what you're saying, but surely Paul would have come right into that category of somebody that Christians would have looked at and thought, we are completely wasting our time with this bloke because they couldn't have found somebody who was more antagonistic towards the way, the Christian gospel, than him. So I think we have to be a little bit careful in how we interpret that particular, you know, verse about casting pearls before swine. I think the lesson is there, let's not get dragged into forms of behaviour and things which are a threat to our beliefs, sure, but I think we, you know, we are called to, you know, to befriend, to be honest about our beliefs, and then let the Holy Spirit decide the rest.
Okay. Coming to you, David.
I do completely agree with you, but I think we've got to remember that it took heaven opening and Jesus talking to Saul specifically to convince him that there was anything to this, really. And that's what I meant. I didn't mean that we should, you know, actively think, you know, certain groups of people aren't, you know, worthy of our time. It's just, you know, if you're murdering Christians, then I think you're going to need a visitation from God on his own terms.
Just a couple of points. One is, I think the message of Saul is, you should never say, not him. There are people who, you know, preaching to is pointless because they'll just turn it into an argument. But you can never say, not him, not her, can't be saved, impossible, because I know them, I've seen them, and so on and so forth. Because usually that's exactly the kind of person God is very fond of choosing as his witness, because it's such an example of grace. I mean, what we're saying, and also what we're saying about identifying fully with people, that's true. You have to be like them and you have to be different. The irony is that now, lots of Christians have a problem with the idea of Jewish people receiving the gospel at all. Some people say, oh, God's replaced them, so there's no need to preach them because they're completely out, which is wrong. Other people say, oh, because they're Jewish people, they will be saved anyway because they're Jewish. And Israel will be saved because it's Israel. And that is also completely counter to the gospel. It's a little bit ironic that in the book of Acts, Jews were saying, why should we allow in the Gentiles? And now, for a lot of people, it's, why should the church accept Jewish people?
Okay, thank you. Other questions or thoughts which have come out of what we've heard this evening?
I think Paul was very flexible. I mean, when he was in Athens, you know, he spoke to, you know, so that they could understand him, the unknown gods, etc. And wherever he was, he addressed them in terms that they could understand, and he started where they were, and he built bridges, and nothing was off limits. But in the end, you know, the gospel came across, or it didn't come across if they rejected him. But, you know, he was very flexible. So that's what we have to be as well. And I guess that bit a few years ago when we were thinking about our front lines. We've all got our front lines, different, and God takes us into different situations. And it's not for us to judge those situations. It's us to go into them and be salt and light and bring the gospel. And there are all sorts of amazing places that God takes us. And we can read wonderful testimonies of where God's been working in the most amazing places. But the gospel is brought there, and, you know, we're his hands and feet.
Yeah, I guess what I hear you saying there is that the characters which you see in the book of Acts went to quite a length to contextualize the message to whoever it is they're ministering to. And I think that's even what you were saying at the beginning there, Graham. Even Luke, in his style of writing, was forming his writing style to the people and the places where he was. Is that what you were, I think, pointing to?
Yeah, I don't think that that's quite the same as this question. That was more about a literary style that was really sympathetic and drew you into what he was writing about, I guess. Yeah. I think the biggest problem we actually have, or all of us have as Christians, is we can identify in the world to a degree, but it's how to get the gospel across at all in a meaningful way. I mean, we can talk about, you know, our example and how we live, but when it comes to actually speaking the gospel, nowadays it can be very difficult to make that first opening statement or whatever that that is sensitive and yet still hits the point and actually opens up conversations, etc.
Okay.
Wait for the mic.
Some years ago, there was a great debate about Harry Potter. And how, you know, sort of, was it really, you should Christians be reading Harry Potter? And yet, there was a lot of Christians say, yeah, you know, there's a lot of truths there, evil and goodness and the challenge of, and all that kind of stuff. And there are different ways, I think, that, you know, we can gain God's truth and learn more. And then there's the Narnia, you know, stuff, and you think, well, you know, some people I've heard that, oh, and he didn't write that for Christians, it's nothing to do with, because, and then you've got Tolkien and Lord of the Rings, they've got stuff that's sort of Christian ethics embedded in all the stories, and you know, you can use them as great illustrations, and I think that it's all part of how God sort of is bringing something of God's truth into our culture. I mean, you may disagree with that, but it is debatable. It has been debated.
Okay, I'm going to raise another kind of issue question. Going to Pentecost, all that happened at Pentecost, and one of the things that we see happening there at Pentecost is different tongues and languages being used. And, my question is, how much of this is a doctrine for the use of tongues? Now, I'm not debating whether tongues is right, wrong, good, bad for today or not for today or any of those things. But what I think I heard Graham mentioning is that there were a number of nations coming together at that whole event of Pentecost. And even though you didn't say it explicitly, the inference was that different tongues took place because there are many nations represented there. So is this a passage which we could use to teach the use of tongues, perhaps for today, or not? Is it a normal practice?
I wonder if anyone could help me specifically with the verse or the chapter. But as far as I understand it, when tongues were being used, as you said, they were between gatherings of nations where it would have been impossible to find to agree upon a universal language to spread that gospel. So they were given the opportunity to communicate with each other in an angelic or holy language. After that, I believe, but I'm not entirely sure, that there's a verse that endorses the view that tongues used after this period of time are used in a context where, if they are brought up in church, for instance, or between believers, there should be someone there to translate what that means. And while I don't want to get into the debate about whether good, bad, whatever, it doesn't make sense to me for them to be used if there is not someone there to translate what exactly it means.
Okay. Excuse me, thank you. David?
No, there was a universal tongue at the time which you could have used to explain the gospel, and that would have been Greek, because everybody understood Greek and or Latin, but most people understood Greek better. I think the point of Acts chapter 2 is everyone was hearing it in their own language, so it was for them, instead of everyone speaks Greek, so we'll talk in Greek today. It's a bit like me making sure that everybody at a refugee centre understands what I'm saying to them, so I have about 4 or 5 interpreters who can speak different languages. Instead of me using one language, they will all understand. There's no context for the idea that afterwards it changed. It's more a case of Paul saying, this is how you should use tongues in the church in a way that will have a meaningful impact on everyone. That's why you need an interpreter. It means, one, you don't have everyone shouting in different languages all the time, which no one's going to understand. And two, if it really is a gift, everyone gets to share. But it was only to try to make sure that things didn't get confused and complicated in the church, and that tongues could be used sensibly.
Any views or any thoughts about that? Graham, when you moved through that part, what's your understanding there?
Well, I think it's quite clear that the Spirit was there in such great power that they didn't choose to speak in tongues. It just came out of them. The power of God was on them so strongly. And my experienced understanding of tongues is that you don't understand it yourself. Somebody else might understand it, but you don't, because it's not something that you know. You don't get an interpretation yourself of that tongue when you're normally just speaking in tongues. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians about how tongues should be used, it's because they were just being a bit random, and they're just letting it out without knowing what they were saying, and it didn't help anybody. And Paul says, tongues are for your own edification. They're you and God. If you feel you should speak a tongue in a group where there are other Christians, then somebody should be there to interpret it so everyone can get something out of it. And a lot of prophecy comes through tongues. And that seems to be how the early church saw tongues being used properly.
Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Certainly.
Why, to what extent can we believe that church here and now should be like the church we read about in Acts? The church in Acts didn't care about buildings. Its prime focus was the gospel, spreading the word, sharing the word in the power of the Spirit. Not kind of holy huddles. They met together so that they could be strengthened to go out into the world and preach that gospel. How does that fit with church today?
I think what the church is missing today is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit came to empower them, to give them power. And they were so full of power that they could hardly stand. People thought they were drunk. They were just being obedient. Jesus had told them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I draw a distinction between the baptism and the gift of tongues. I think they're two different things. Both from the Holy Spirit, mind you. I think people can speak in tongues, and it's under their control when it's a gift. But the baptism is as the Spirit gives utterance. The Spirit comes down so powerfully, so forcefully to people who are hungry and open. I mean, these people, 120 in that room, there was 500 Christians at the start, but only 120 had obeyed Jesus and stuck around in Jerusalem. But they had the greatest blessing, and they were the obedient ones that stuck it out for 10 days. And if we, I think, as a church, and I'm not referring to C of E, I'm talking to believers, Christians, that want to see his kingdom come. If we open ourselves up to receive that baptism, I think that same power will come upon us like it did in New Testament times.
Thank you, Tim. Raymond.
I don't know if this would make sense, but I just thought I'll just share this. Each one of us make the church. And I think it's good, like, coming here every Sunday or a Sunday evening, learning more and more about the gospel and being filled with it. But I personally think where we lack in is taking the church out in our workplaces, in everything, in our everyday life. And if we could do something like that, like each one of us play our role, it would take what we want to achieve and spreading the gospel, like you just said, if we do our part, it would make a big difference in the world.
Thank you. So your question, Graham, was the things we see in the book of Acts are not necessarily the things that we see today in the church. So what do you think is the value of the book of Acts for us today as the church? Well, I mean, there's so much there. But if this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit that you mentioned at the beginning, what are the... And you put up quite a comprehensive list of things we can learn from the book of Acts. But what are the big hitters? What are the primary things that we really need to get hold of today?
I think one of the big things is simply the inspiration there. This is what God can achieve when we're prepared to give everything and see that knowing Jesus and making him known is the most important thing in life. To me, that's a key thing that we get from Acts. And I think also it does give pointers. Because there's things are spread out quite widely in these 28 chapters, you don't necessarily see all these key points about how to be church, how to treat each other. But it's in there. And that's why it's worth... Now there's been this big overview and you can kind of put things in context. If we can read it in a bit of detail and pick out what's in there and pick out those nuggets that are in there. Because it's not just history, because you can read it and think, oh yes, it's all about Paul going here, then he goes there, you know, he gets put in prison, he's out of prison, blah, blah. No, there's a lot more in there. And sometimes it needs a bit of hard work and focus to pick those bits out, rather than just get a bit, get a bit lost in all the detail about the events. I think that's what I'd say.
Okay. Any final thoughts, any final questions before we just close? Okay. Thank
you, David. Just that if you look at some churches today, like the churches of China, they don't have a building. They don't have holy huddles because they can't. They've always got the security police after them. If you read some of the stories that come out of China, it's just like reading about the Book of Acts. And they don't criticize the Western church and think it's all wrong that they do have church buildings. They just say, you don't need them. Nice you have them, but you don't need them. What you do need is the power of the Holy Spirit. So they say the Chinese church is very much like the apostles who bumped into the lame man outside the beautiful gate at the temple and said, I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but in the name of Jesus Christ, walk.
The problem is we do have churches, we have buildings, and we've got a history of Christianity stretching back 2,000 years, and not everything is in the Word of God. The Word of God's there as our sole rule for conduct and faith, and God created the Word of God for us that we should follow, but there's not everything. But we have churches. There are situations now, you know, the early church didn't have babies. They came to a stage where, what do you do with a baby? Do you baptize a baby or do you dedicate it? And so you've got a Baptist church here and you've got, you know, people who believe. So there are issues that come out. But as you read God's word, you know, that's where we have to discern what God is calling us to do in any situation. But, you know, God's word is there and the Book of Acts is there as a guide, as you said, Graham, and we should be, you know, constantly asking the Holy Spirit for revelation and discernment as we study and, you know, kind of dig into God's word.
I had a 10-year period when I was with a group of people. I used to do an outreach on Rochester High Street, down the bottom of Gundorf Road in the red light district between 8 and 10 o'clock at night on a Friday evening. It was really quite scary at times. We used to play a tape, a CD with gospel hymns, and used to hand out all these tracts to pastors going by. And I think the response we had was very, very manifold over that period of time. But my goodness, we tried to get other people out there, just didn't want to know. You know, I say, well, that's just your interest, John. We've got other things to do in the church as well, you know. Well, it died out back in around about 2010. But there's another outreach now. We have an evangelist come up from Ashford. This is in the afternoon. We're at the outside of the Burger King in Chatham. And he's a sketch artist. And, you know, people there seem to be very responsive to us. You know, we do this once a month. He travels all around Kent, Canterbury, Ashford, and he comes up here once a month. And, you know, we were out there for about 3 or 4 hours, you know, after the Burger King. And, you know, we do need people to get out there.
Thank you.
Thanks, John. I think what that actually perhaps points us to is that we should be really spending time in prayer and listening to what the Spirit is telling us we should be doing. We can come up with lots of good ideas, but are they God's ideas? Are we going where God is calling us to go and doing the things that he wants us to do?
Okay. Let's pray together and let's close. Oh, just before we do, just to let you know that next month we'll be looking at the book of Nehemiah. So mark that down in your diary.
With Tim.
Yeah, with me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank you that in the book of Acts, we can see the very beginning, the inception of your church. And Lord, we can see the growth and the spread of your church in one in one geographical direction, and we can see exactly what was needed through the moving of your Holy Spirit and through the obedience of your people for your church to take root. And Lord, we thank you that your church has grown, that it has spread in not just one direction, but across the whole globe. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in spite of ourselves, you are accomplishing your work and you are growing your church. And yet, Lord, we pray this evening that we may be encouraged by the things that we have seen and that we may be rebuked when that is necessary by where we fall short. And Lord, may it whet our appetite to look further into how you have worked in the hearts and lives of your people there in the scriptures. And so we give you thanks this evening and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.